My dear friends in Christ, we continue following the outline that St. Louis Marie de Montfort gives for preparation for total consecration, renouncement of the world, knowledge of self, and we're on the third step, knowledge of Mary, followed by knowledge of Jesus Christ. I would like to do something a little different this year about our Blessed Mother, the knowledge of Mary, and that is to review the places in Holy Scripture where Our Lady is spoken of and what we can learn from the inspired words of the Bible. First of all, we have the very first mention of Our Lady right at the beginning of Genesis, chapter 3, where Almighty God cursed the serpent and said, "I will place enmities between thee and the woman. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." That's the first mention of our Blessed Mother in the Bible, right at the beginning. The woman who would crush his head. The woman who would lead the battle with her children against the devil and his legions. And of course, that prophecy was fulfilled by the coming of our Blessed Mother into the world and bringing forth the Redeemer. There is a wonderful prayer that we have on the schedule for our confraternity members, the Confraternity of Mary Immaculate Queen. And these members of the confraternity pray every day what is called the Office of the Immaculate Conception, the little Office of the Immaculate Conception. Now, you know that priests pray the Divine Office. The breviary would be the name of the book that contains the Divine Office. And the Divine Office is divided into seven, we call them hours, because they were prayed by monks at different hours of the day. So the first hour is called Matins and Lauds. The second hour is called Prime. Matins and Lauds was prayed in the middle of the night by monks. Prime, the first hour of the day, and then Tierce, Sext, None for 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. And then Vespers was prayed in the evening before supper. And then Compline, the end of the day. And this mirrors what is written by the psalmist, and I believe it's Psalm 118, "Seven times in the day I have prayed to thee, O Lord." And so the monks would imitate what was written in the Psalms, praying seven times a day. Now, we priests, especially being in an active religious congregation, don't stop seven times a day, but we will pray the office during the day at different times throughout the day, and usually combine two or three of the hours, praying thy pray maybe four different times a day, combining some of the hours. But this idea of an office is a wonderful thing for the laity to do as well, to imitate the priests. So there is an office called the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and our religious sisters will pray that, or some of that, and some lay people have the practice, but that's also fairly long. The wonderful thing about the Little Office of the Immaculate Conception is that it can be prayed fairly easily by most anyone. There are the seven sections, and again, they can be combined, two or three of them together, but they're brief. It only takes maybe 2 minutes or so to pray each of those seven sections of the Little Office of the Immaculate Conception. So it's something you can do. So that's one benefit of it, that it's more available to a wider range of people because it's not so long and difficult. Second, it praises Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. And that really is her greatest privilege. Now, we speak of the different privileges of Our Lady that God gave her. And she certainly cherishes the Immaculate Conception because It means that she never had the smallest stain of sin on her soul. And our Blessed Mother, far better than we, understands the evil of sin, the heinousness of sin, how much it is opposed to Almighty God. And so she treasures that privilege of her Immaculate Conception. Now, the source of all Our Lady's privileges is the Divine Maternity. We celebrated that feast just yesterday. The Divine Maternity means that Our Lady was chosen to be the Mother of God. And that choice, that privilege, is the source of the others. That is why she was conceived without stain of original sin, to fit her to be the Mother of God. But of all the privileges, again, that of the Immaculate Conception is the greatest. And I'm going to come back to this a little later, but the beautiful ejaculation, O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. But when you pray the little office of the Immaculate Conception, the entire office revolves around that privilege, praising Our Lady for her Immaculate Conception. And another aspect of the little office is that it has numerous references to various events, persons, and things of the Old Testament, what we would call types. For instance, Hail Dialef Achaz, on thee the true Son told backward the course which of old he had run. And Samson's sweet honeycomb, portal of God, different references, Gideon's fleece, blossoming rod. There is a book in the bookstore that goes through the meaning of these different Old Testament types or predictions of Our Lady and how they would apply to her, how they would apply to her Immaculate Conception. So I think it's a very beautiful office, and I have our seminarians, the minor seminarians who are of high school age, teenagers, I have them pray that every day. So it is a way, if they have a vocation, to fit them, prepare them for one day praying the divine office that priests pray. At any rate, getting back to Our Lady in Scripture, so we have the first mention in the book of Genesis, not by name, but the woman. And His Excellency beautifully explained the parallels with Eve and then Our Lady, the new Eve, and how she repaired the sin of the first Eve. We also have many references to Our Lady in the books of wisdom. Now, in the Mass, in the epistle, you often have in the epistle a reading from the book of wisdom. But there really are five sapiential books in the Old Testament, and they are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Canticle of Canticles, Wisdom proper, and Ecclesiasticus. And so these books are used sometimes for epistles of Our Lady. Now, I'd like to read to you the epistle that was read this past Monday, which was the Feast of the Holy Rosary, and then also the epistle that was read yesterday, Feast of the Divine Maternity. So on Monday, the Feast of the Holy Rosary, the epistle was taken from the book of Proverbs. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His ways. Before He made anything, from the beginning, I was set up from eternity and of old, before the earth was made. The depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived. Now therefore, ye children, hear me. Blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, and that watcheth daily at my gates, and waiteth at the posts of my doors. He that shall find me shall find life, and shall have salvation from the Lord. Now, this was written of wisdom, but it is applied to Our Lady by the Church in what we call an accommodated sense of Scripture. How was Our Lady with God before she was conceived, before she was created? She was in His mind. He knew from all eternity that He would create her and that she would be perfect, that she would be uniquely made, created endowed, privileged, to be worthily the mother of God. And so she was with him at all times. She was in his mind. And then the epistle we had yesterday was taken from Ecclesiasticus, again, another one of the sapiential books. As the vine, I have brought forth a pleasant odor, and my flowers are the fruit of honor and riches. I am the mother of fair love and of fear and of knowledge and of holy hope. In me is all grace of the way and of the truth. In me is all hope of life and of virtue. Come over to me, all ye that desire me, and be filled with my fruits. For my spirit is sweet above honey, and my inheritance above honey and the honeycomb. My memory is unto everlasting generations. They that eat me shall yet hunger, and they that drink me shall yet thirst. He that hearkeneth to me shall not be confounded, and they that work by me shall not sin. They that explain me shall have life everlasting. So once again, that is written of wisdom, but it is applied by Holy Mother Church to our Blessed Mother in an accommodated sense. So we could say that Our Lady is also spoken of in the Old Testament in these books of wisdom. We also have in the Old Testament types of Our Lady. Now, I mentioned the little office of the Immaculate Conception, where there are references to so many things, a blossoming rod, Gideon's fleece, Samson's sweet honeycomb, again, the dial of Achaz, and so many other things of the Old Testament. Well, the same thing applies to our Lord. There were persons or events that the fathers of the church say foreshadowed our Lord. For instance, Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Abel was innocent. An example of our Lord put to death by human beings. The Jews calling out for his death, the Romans crucifying him, our Lord who was perfectly innocent. So in that type, Abel is a type. In that case, Abel is a type of our Lord. What about Isaac? Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And God showed him where it was to be done, and it was on a hill or a small mountain. And they went up the mountain, and Isaac was carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his shoulders, not knowing that he was the sacrifice intended. And our Lord went up the hill of Calvary carrying his own cross. So you have so many events, persons, things in the Old Testament that foreshadowed our Lord. We have the manna in the desert. Our Lord specifically pointed out that that foreshadowed the Holy Eucharist. And again, so many others. But what about Our Lady? There are, as I mentioned, the ones in the little office of the Immaculate Conception. Different persons or events, things that foreshadowed her Immaculate Conception. But there are especially two women in the Old Testament who beautifully foreshadowed Our Lady. I mentioned yesterday about the deuterocanonical books, seven books in the Old Testament that Protestants do not have in their Bible, sadly. One of them is the book of Judith. They do not have. They do have the book of Esther. Now, these two women, in different ways, foreshadowed Our Lady. Let's take Esther first. She lived at the time of captivity, and the king wanted a wife, and he sent out his courtiers to find the most beautiful maidens and bring them to the palace, and he would choose which one was going to be his wife, the queen. Now, Esther was a Jew. Her parents were dead. She was orphaned, but she was raised by her uncle Mordecai, who was a very pious Jew. And he told her not to say anything about her nationality, about her religion. And she was chosen to be the queen. And it so happened that the Jewish people at that time had this wicked enemy named Aman. And Aman had a lot of power. And he finally convinced the king to pass a decree that on a certain day, all the Jews were going to be killed. And Mordecai said to Esther, you've got to do something. Well, she was afraid because this king, Ahasuerus, was a very, a very strong personality, a very strong king, very rigid. He had a lot of strict rules. And one of them was no one could come into his presence that hadn't been called. And that applied to the queen as well. She was afraid to go and speak to Ahasuerus on behalf of her people. Well, Mordecai said, you're the only one that can save us. So she prayed and told him to pray, tell all the Jewish people to pray and to fast for 3 days. And then she went into the presence of the king and she was trembling. And the king said, he said to her, come forth, Esther. What do you want? Don't be afraid. And she said, well, I have a petition, but I'm going to prepare a dinner and I want you to come to the dinner. And then she told him that their wicked enemy, Aman, was trying to destroy her people. And that's the first time he knew that she was from the Jewish people. And he said something very interesting to her. He said, well, don't worry, that law applies to everybody else, not to you. Just like original sin applies to every human being, but not Our Lady. She was conceived without original sin. But then she interceded, and the result was that Aman was put to death, and the decree was canceled, and the Jewish people were saved by her intercession. So it's a beautiful type of our Blessed Mother and her powerful intercession and her exemption from the universal law of original sin. The other woman was named Judith, and Judith lived in a town called Bethulia, and an enemy king had come into Judea to conquer it, to go to Jerusalem. And the high priest told all the people to fortify their cities and to gather food and so forth, and to guard the paths through the mountains, the different passes, etc., to prepare for this onslaught. And the people in Bethulia, that was like the first place the enemy was coming to, they were terrified, and so here they were hunkered down in the city, and this big army lay siege to the city, so they couldn't get any more food or water, and gradually they're starving to death. And so the city fathers thought of just surrendering and pleading for mercy, opening the gates, surrendering their city to the army, and pleading for mercy. Well, Judith heard of this. She was a widow, and she was a very pious woman. And she went to the city fathers, and she said, who are you to give God a timetable? But have all the people pray and don't bother inquiring what I'm up to, but just have everybody pray. And she prayed and she fasted. And then she adorned herself with her best clothing, etc. And she went out of the city at nighttime with her handmaid. Well, they were soon seen by the advance guard of the enemy. And they took her to the king. And he asked her who she was, and she said, well, I'm a Jewish maiden, and we're all afraid of you. So I thought I'd save myself by leaving the town. And he was charmed by her. She was very beautiful as well. And he prepared a feast, but she wouldn't eat the food that he had prepared because she was very conscientious following the Jewish laws, so she took her own food. And it so happened that this king drank an excessive amount of wine. It says in the scripture, more than he had ever drunk in his life, and was completely drunk, fell on his bed, sound asleep, and all the other soldiers left. They went to their tents, and she went in and prayed. She knelt down at his bed as he's totally, incapacitated. And she prayed, and then she took out his sword and cut off his head. And then she took the head and she quietly left. It's nighttime now. She made her way back to the city and told the city fathers what she had done, and she said, so sound a trumpet, get everybody together, get the men, have them eat, you know, whatever you have left, so they have a little strength, and gather them together with their weapons and get ready, and at first dawn, open the gates and have them go out and blow the trumpets and charge the enemy, which they did. Well, when that's happening, the enemy ran to their king, and here he found a corpse, a headless trunk on the bed. And they were terrified and they fled. And then the Jewish soldiers pursued them and killed many of them and then took all the spoils, all the food and everything that they had. But notice, Our Lady crushes the head of the serpent. Judith cut off the head of the king of the enemy. So many things like this in the Old Testament that foreshadowed our Blessed Mother. And then we come to the New Testament, and what do we find? Well, we first find the Annunciation. And I have to tell you that we owe a great deal to St. Luke. St. Luke, who wrote the third gospel, is the only one who gives us the stories of the Annunciation, the Visitation, the Nativity, the finding in the temple, the different events of the childhood of our Lord, presentation in the temple. St. Matthew tells us about the three magi, but that's the only thing he mentions. And the other evangelists, they start with our Lord's basically baptism by St. John the Baptist, his public life. So St. Luke is the one that gives us the youth of our Lord, these events. He also gives us the three canticles of the New Testament, the Benedictus of Zachary, the Magnificat of Our Lady, and the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon. It's a wonderful gospel. And so we first read of Our Lady at the Annunciation, where the Archangel Gabriel came to her, and that mystery that we meditate on, the first mystery of the Rosary. And then she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, second mystery of the Rosary. And then we have the Nativity of Our Lord in Bethlehem, the third mystery of the Rosary. And then the flight into Egypt, that is mentioned by St. Matthew. And then the presentation of our Lord in the temple, and then his finding in the temple. So these are the things we read about of our Blessed Mother in our Lord's childhood. But then nothing more is said about her, and we come to the public life of our Lord, and there is very little of Our Lady, very little, when our Lord began his public life. And indeed, after his public life, very little is mentioned of Our Lady in Scripture. And St. Louis Marie de Montfort, in his book, True Devotion, mentions why that is. He said, Our Lady prayed to the Holy Ghost in her humility to not allow the sacred writers to say much about her, to only say what was necessary. She wanted to recede into the background. Now, the Holy Ghost is Our Lady's spouse. She conceived of the Holy Ghost. And so Our Lady begged her spouse, the Holy Ghost, to keep the sacred writers from writing a lot about her, to only write what was necessary. And speaking of St. Luke, we find that St. Luke was not an apostle. He was one of the disciples. He was a physician and, many believe, a painter, an artist. But St. Luke became a fellow worker of St. Paul. And it is believed that St. Luke went to see Our Lady and asked her to tell him about the childhood of our Lord and so forth, and that that's where he drew his knowledge of the events of which he writes, by visiting Our Lady and questioning her and asking her to relate these events. And of course, he was inspired by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost gave him that knowledge. But those are the things we know about Our Lady, are mainly in the hidden life of our Lord and early on. But what about his public life? Very little. We do read in St. John, the second chapter of his gospel, the story of the marriage feast at Cana. And that is such a wonderful gospel about Our Lady and her intercessory power with her divine Son. Because she said to him, when she said to him, they have no wine, obviously wanting him to do something about it, and he said, my hour has not yet come, she turned to the waiters and said, do whatever he tells you, which was another way of saying, dear Jesus, please do something to help them in their embarrassment. I know it, your hour has not yet come, but I want you to anticipate the time when you had planned to begin working public miracles. And of course, our Lord did. He couldn't refuse his mother anything that she asked him. So that is a very powerful scriptural story about the intercessory power of Our Lady. We also have the story that is related. We read this gospel sometimes on feasts of Our Lady, that our Lord was speaking and his disciples were with him, and some people from the back of the group said to our Lord, your mother and your relatives are here and they want to speak with you. And our Lord said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he pointed to the disciples and he said, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother. And our Lord was not slighting his mother, but he was doing the will of his Father to spread the gospel. And he gives us an example there, especially to us, priests and religious, that our own loved ones have to take a back seat when it comes to doing the will of God and spreading the gospel. There's also the incident in Scripture that is mentioned where this woman spoke out as our Lord was speaking, and she said, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breasts that nursed thee. So she was praising Our Lady without using her name. What did our Lord say? Even more blessed. A lot of the English translation have rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. And many commentators on Scripture point out that that was not in any way slighting Our Lady, but again, it was putting the focus on all the people, what you are to do, hear the word of God and keep it, but especially Our Lady, who most perfectly heard the word of God and kept it. So in effect, he was saying, Our Lady is blessed not because she bore me, not that alone, but because she has always kept the word of God. Rather, blessed is he who hears the word of God and keeps it. So it's a short mention. It doesn't even give her name. It just says, this woman spoke out, and blessed is she, her womb, with the womb that bore thee and breast that nursed thee. So those are a few mentions of Our Lady in the New Testament. And then we have, of course, Our Lady standing at the foot of the cross. Now, when you pray the Stations of the Cross, you come to the fourth station, is Jesus meets his mother on the way to Calvary. That's tradition. But even that is not mentioned in the Bible. When you read the Passion, it doesn't say when our Lord carried his cross to Calvary that he met his mother. It also doesn't mention about Saint Veronica offering her veil to our Lord or how many times he fell. It does mention about the women, once again, Saint Luke, the women who bewailed and lamented him. And he said, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. So we know that Our Lady was there on the way to Calvary, but it does mention Our Lady standing at the foot of the cross. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary of Cleophas was married to a man named Cleophas, and I think I mentioned this yesterday. It is believed that Cleophas was a brother of Saint Joseph. Our Lady didn't have a natural blood sister, but she was related to this Mary of Cleophas. So it mentions Our Lady at the foot of the cross, and Jesus turned to her and said, woman, behold thy son. And then to the disciple, behold thy mother. Using the word woman, as he did at Cana, by the way, "What wouldst thou have me do, woman? My hour is not yet come." Using that term, not in any way diminishing her, derogatory, or anything of that nature, but identifying her as the woman that had been predicted by Almighty God in Genesis 3:15. "The woman, I will set enmities between thee and the woman." So those are mentions of Our Lady in the New Testament. But I would like now to go to one more, and it's at the end of the Bible, and it is in the vision or visions of St. John. Now, St. John the Beloved was the apostle who wrote the fourth gospel. He was most beloved by our Lord. He was the youngest of the 12 apostles, and he outlived all the others. It is believed that he didn't die until about the year 100, AD 100, which is nearly 70 years after our Lord. Lived to a very old age. He wrote not only a gospel, he wrote three epistles, a couple of them very short, and he wrote the Apocalypse. Now, St. John had been exiled by the emperor to an island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. And it was while he was on this island that he had this vision that he wrote down in the Apocalypse. And I want to read to you the very last verse of chapter 11. And I'm going to read all of chapter 12. Now, you've heard parts of it, but we don't normally hear the other parts. And I want to explain to what degree this applies to Our Lady and how. So I begin with the last verse of chapter 11. "And the temple of God in heaven was opened, and there was seen the ark of his covenant in his temple. And there came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now that's the first verse of chapter 12. And as I said, I'm going to read the whole chapter 12, but I want to comment first. That's what you often hear. Now, if you read commentary, there were some fathers of the church that did not believe that this applied to Our Lady. They believed that this was applying to the church, the mystical body of Christ. And you'll see why when I read the rest of it. But at least in an accommodated sense, if not in a literal sense, it certainly does apply to Our Lady. Now think about this. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If you've never done so, look carefully at the miraculous medal. Now, the miraculous medal was given to St. Catherine Labouré in 1830 in Paris. St. Catherine Labouré was a nun in the convent of the order founded by St. Vincent de Paul. And she's in the house on Rue de Bac in Paris. And she had three visions of Our Lady in the chapel. And in the second one, Our Lady showed her the front and the back side of what we know as the miraculous medal. And she said to St. Catherine, "Have a medal struck in this image. Whoever wears it, especially when suspended around the neck, will receive great graces." There began to be so many miracles as a result of using this medal that the people popularly called it the miraculous medal. But its official name is the Immaculate Conception Medal. Now, if you look on the front side, you have a picture of Our Lady with her arms out, Our Lady of Grace, and from her fingers, there are rays coming down upon the earth. And around Our Lady are the words I mentioned earlier, a beautiful ejaculation, "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee." And I highly recommend that ejaculation because you're asking for Our Lady's help in virtue of her immaculate conception. "O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee." So that's on the front side. Now, the obverse side of the medal has an M surmounted by a cross. That's indicative of many things, of Our Lady participating in the passion of her divine Son by the sorrows she experienced, uniting her sorrows with the sacrifice of her divine Son on the cross for our redemption, our salvation, for the graces we need. But below that, there are the two hearts, the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So you have the M in the cross, underneath them, the Sacred Heart, the Immaculate Heart, and then around it all are 12 stars. So a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We also see that in the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, that there are the rays of the sun coming from behind Our Lady. So she's clothed with the sun. And the moon, there's a crescent under her feet. And the stars, there's not a crown of 12 stars on Our Lady, on the image on Our Lady of Guadalupe, but there are stars on her cape. And just a side note about the sun. We were privileged to see the Aurora Borealis the other night. Just magnificent. And why, what causes that? I believe scientists would know, but it's called a coronal mass ejection. The sun is like this furnace, and there's this constant flux and periods of cycles in the sun, etc. But you think about the sun. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Where would the world be without the sun? It couldn't exist. It gives us light, it gives us heat, allows the crops to grow and so forth to feed us. The world would not be able to exist without the sun. And the sun is absolutely enormous. We can't even look at it with the naked eye. We'll ruin our eyesight. And I don't remember the number of times, you know, we think the earth is pretty big. Just try and walk across the United States, 3,000 miles. How many days, months, years maybe would that take you just to go across the United States? Well, what about the whole world? We think the world is pretty big. How many planet Earths could fit inside the sun? I don't know the exact number, but it's hundreds, if not thousands. The sun is enormous, and yet astronomers tell us that it's one of the smaller stars in the universe. But the sun would be comparable or similar. We call our Lord the Son of Justice, the Son of Justice. But Our Lady, who brought him forth, is a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. Why is that? And you see it sometimes in statues where a moon, a crescent, is under her feet. And the reason for that, the symbolism of that, is that the moon is constantly changing. So now it's waxing. I think in 5 more days we'll have another full moon. And then it's waning again. So it's constantly changing from new moon to full moon back. And that shows inconstancy. And so Our Lady puts the inconstant, so to speak, under her feet. It shows that we have to be consistent in living our faith. We can't just be up and down, become all fervent, go to a Fatima conference and really try hard to live our faith and then fall into laxity for a while and then try and come back. That would be like the moon. So the moon is symbolic, again, of inconstancy in the spiritual life. And then the stars, the 12 stars, would be symbolic of the 12 apostles. You have the 12 apostles that our Lord chose. So we had the talk on the apostolicity of the church, but a woman. So this is from the Apocalypse. And by the way, this is read on certain feasts of Our Lady, not many of them, but some. In fact, it's the introit for the Mass of the Assumption. So Pope Pius XII defined the Assumption of Our Lady as a dogma of the faith in 1950. That had never been done before. The Catholics always held that Our Lady had been taken into heaven, body and soul, but it had not been solemnly defined. So Pope Pius XII did that in 1950, and For that, he wrote a new Mass for the Feast of the Assumption. And the introit of the new Mass is Signum Magnum Apparuit in Caelo. So a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, etc. So there's Holy Mother Church with the authority of the Sovereign Pontiff putting that in the Mass of the Assumption of Our Lady, that this does apply to Our Lady. But now you'll see, I'm going to read the rest of it, and you'll understand why some of the fathers thought that maybe this only applied to the church and not to Our Lady. So this mysterious vision of St. John, very tough to read the Apocalypse and understand it. There's some great books on it, but even then, we will only understand when the prophecy has been fulfilled. So here we are, the whole chapter 12 of the Apocalypse of St. John. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in her travail, and was in the anguish of delivery. Now you see, that wouldn't be Our Lady. When she gave birth to our Lord, she was not subject to the effects of original sin. Women who give birth are in pain, giving birth, childbearing. That was a punishment upon Eve and her descendants and all women because of the sin of Eve. In pain and sorrow you shall bring forth children, etc. But we'll come back to this. So, and being with child, she cried out in her travail and was in the anguish of delivery. And another sign was seen in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads 7 diadems. And his tail was dragging along the third part of the stars of heaven, and it dashed them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bring forth, that when she had brought forth, he might devour her son. And she brought forth a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. And there was a battle in heaven. Michael and his angels battled with the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they did not prevail, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast down, the ancient serpent, he who is called the devil and Satan, who leads astray the whole world. And he was cast down to the earth, and with him his angels were cast down. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, he who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their witness. For they did not love their lives even in face of death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell therein. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you in great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had brought forth the male child. And there were given to the woman the two wings of the great evil. There were given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time, away from the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water like a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the river. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angered at the woman and went away to wage war with the rest of of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who hold fast the testimony of Jesus. And he stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, there is so much there, but let me just make a few comments of how and in what way it applies to Our Lady. Certainly, in some places, the woman is the church, Holy Mother, the church, the mystical body of Christ. But this woman is in travail, bringing forth a child. How could that apply to Our Lady? Well, it applies perfectly, because Our Lady really had two children, we could say. Her own natural son, Jesus Christ, and the other is all of us, all of mankind. Because when our Lord died on the cross, he gave his mother to us in the person of Saint John. "Behold thy son," he said to her. And so Our Lady did bring us forth to the spiritual life by the pains that she suffered at the foot of the cross, where a sword pierced her soul. Our Lady didn't experience a passion of physical pain, but torment, anguish of soul. And you parents know this, when you've had sorrow over perhaps a wayward child, that's far more poignant, far more painful to bear than physical pain. And Our Lady is thereby called the co-redemptrix. You know, I've spoken about this before. The so-called Pope Francis detests the title of Our Lady of co-redemptrix, which has been justly given to her by the fathers of the church, and some of the popes have referred to that. But we must understand that Our Lady, her sacrifice at the foot of the cross, was not necessary for our redemption. The sacrifice of her son alone was adequate, sufficient, and superabundant for the redemption. But because a man and a woman brought about the fall of the human race, it was fitting that a man, Jesus Christ, the new Adam, and a woman, the new Eve, would cooperate together in our redemption and salvation. And St. Paul says in Galatians, "I fill up in my body the things that are wanting to the sufferings of Christ." Well, we have to understand that properly. Certainly nothing was wanting in what our Lord did. But what is St. Paul saying? He says, Jesus wants me to carry my cross and unite my sufferings with his. He said, if you will be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. So when we understand that properly, the saying of St. Paul, that we have our part to play, then we can understand properly that Our Lady is co-redemptrix. It was not necessary that she suffer, but it was fitting that she do so and offer her sufferings for us and for our salvation. She is truly our loving mother. I've gone a little bit long, but I wanted to reflect upon these different references to Our Lady in the New Testament. Much more could be said about the reading from the Apocalypse about, you know, the 3.5 years, even gives the number of days, which is believed. And that occurs in a number of places in the Apocalypse, that when Antichrist appears and gains control, he will have a reign of 3.5 years that will mirror our Lord's public life of 3.5 years, and that the church will, so to speak, go into the desert, like it mentions here, that we will have to practice our faith in secret, won't be able to publicly do so during that time of Antichrist. So there are a lot of references in here. But especially reflect upon the woman. The woman who has always had the victory. She who was prophesied that she would crush the head of the devil. She has always done so, and she always will. And as long as we stay close to her, we practice our total consecration to Jesus through Mary, she will help us to persevere. Please kneel now in reflection.